anyway, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, what am I thinking? 4 or 5? Okay, so before we begin chapter 5, we need to finish up chapter 4, and this gives us a good introduction to chapter 5. In chapter 4, remember, Paul explains that salvation by faith has always been the way to salvation. And he gives an example, he gives two examples of Old Testament saints, Abraham and King David, who are both saved not according to their good works or their personal merit, but by God's mercy and grace supplied to them through their faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, let's jump to the end of chapter 4 and read Paul's summation. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heirs of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise of heaven, heir of the world, the new heaven, the new earth, did not come by Abraham's ability to keep the law, but by the righteousness granted to Abraham as Abraham expressed faith in God's promise. Notice that in order to be an heir of the world, to partake in the new heaven and new earth, you have to have righteousness. You have to have your sins forgiven. And that's granted to those who have faith. Now, we later discover in Scripture that the righteousness is the imputed righteousness of the Messiah. Jesus takes our sin, and we're given his righteousness. We are justified by Christ. And a good definition of justification is just as if you've never sinned. That's close, but it's good enough. God declares us righteous. And it is a wonderful thing to be declared free from any guilt or sin or punishment. Now, Paul will go on to explain that attempts to fulfill the law of God cannot make one righteous, because all the law does is point out our sin and condemns us. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. But the fact is, there is a law. God does have a moral standard. Verse 16, for this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all of the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So verse 16 is saying that salvation must be by faith, by God's grace, if anyone is to be saved at all. Since we're all sinners, salvation must be by grace if the promise of the heavenly kingdom is ever realized by anyone. Now, in verses 17 through 22, got that up there? Well, we don't have that up there, but Paul is again going to review Abraham's situation, that Abraham did not waver when it came to unbelief in the promise of God. You say, well, what about that situation with Hagar and the maidservant and the son Ishmael? Well, Abraham might have misunderstood how the promises of God were to come about, but he didn't doubt the core message of the promise. And that's the point. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. So how is your faith this morning? Are you fully assured that God is, and that he has promised salvation through Jesus Christ? That's the essence of the Christian faith, apart from which you're outside the kingdom of God. Now, Paul will now conclude with the importance of Abraham. After all, who is this guy Abraham? And what does this man who lived in 2000 BC have anything to do with me? Well, if Abraham was credited righteousness because of his faith in God's promise, you and I will also be credited righteousness if we put our faith in the program of God. It's not as if Abraham was a unique case. Abraham's salvation was a pattern for how everyone can be saved. Verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Abraham's a pattern. This salvation that was spoken to him becomes a type of all salvation. Now, like I said last week, if you've been a church member for a number of years, you might think, I know these things already. Salvation is by faith in Christ. But do we really know it like we ought to know it? Has it gone from being a head knowledge to a heart knowledge? You can get the head knowledge in one lesson, but it takes 20, 30, 40 years before it really becomes heart knowledge. And you begin to grow more and more in your appreciation and your understanding of this salvation by faith. So that when you hear the gospel again, even though you know it intellectually, it warms your heart. So you want to jump up and shout hallelujah, might want to run around the church a few times. Because what we've been given in Christ is really spectacular, if we only have faith to realize it. So chapter 5, just in case the readers don't get it, Paul now explains the benefits of being justified by faith. The benefits of being declared righteous. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone wants peace. At every Miss Universe contest, all the women say they want world peace, right? But the greatest peace and the most important peace is peace with God. Because that's where the real war is being waged. Most people say, well, I didn't know I needed peace with God. As far as I'm concerned, I thought things were really good between me and God. Well, they're not really good. Remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there's a picture of us in the margin there. Because that applies to us. So the only way we're going to appreciate Romans chapter 5 is if we're aware of the problem. It's not until a doctor tells you that you have stage 4 cancer that you're scouring the internet for cures. It's not until we realize our sin and our alienation from God that Christ's atonement means something to us. Now, the peace spoken of here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, again, is not about personal tranquility. I mean, people look to fix all sorts of personal problems and they're coming to Jesus. But the genuineness of someone's salvation is really doubtful if a person's only coming to Christ for personal peace of mind, rather than coming to Christ for the remedy of God's wrath being upon them, a wrath that's well deserved. Now, notice back in Romans chapter 3, verse 17, when Paul was describing the sin of man, is none righteous, no, not one. You know, the poison of asps is under their lips, you know. But it says there, the path of peace they have not known. And also, remember what Jesus said to the Jews in Luke chapter 19? He says, you do not know for the things that make for peace. The people were not seeking peace with God. They were seeking personal tranquility. They were seeking other ways. But there is the right kind of peace and the right way to peace that most people don't understand. So anyway, in chapter 5, Paul explains the benefits of this salvation by faith. And this is how we can break down this text, listing the benefits of justification. You start a new job, HR pulls you into the office, and they review the benefits. You get a 401k. You get 2 weeks of vacation the first year, 3 weeks after 5 years, 4 weeks after 100 years. You get medical insurance, right? And you get the company gym, whatever. Well, the Lord lists the benefits of Christ. Any of the world's benefits are pathetic and insignificant compared to what we have in Christ. And, you know, a lot of benefits here are not what we would expect. First on our list of benefits might be heaven. We get to go to heaven. Or personal happiness. Or freedom from guilt. And those are all true. But the benefits listed here are the most important benefits we may overlook. The first benefit is peace with God. Even before talking about heaven or eternal life, again, this is not about your interpersonal peace, not peace with yourself, it's peace with God. Before a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's certainly a lot of inner turmoil, guilt, regrets. Notice these verses, Isaiah 57, 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Or Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." So unsaved people do not have peace, but the peace that really matters is peace with God. This personal peace is only ancillary. The real problem is that unsaved natural man is at war with God. Now, let's jump to Colossians, because Colossians deals with this same topic, very similar to Romans chapter 5. So what Paul is writing to the Romans is very similar to what he wrote to the Colossians. But if you don't understand the concepts of justification and reconciliation, you can always go to another New Testament book and get a little bit more insight into it. So what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 is all, and through him, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, alienated, remember Romans 5, you're the enemies of God. Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Reconciled back to God. This is the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. In our sins, we've been separated from God. Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. And not only are we separated from God, but in our souls, in our wills, we're actively antagonistic toward God. We don't recognize it in ourselves, but we are. We're at odds with God. And reconciliation with God means being reunited legally with God and spiritually and in heart with God. So later in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul will bring up this whole doctrine of reconciliation. While we're the enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. And this is why we have peace with God. Now, if justification was not by faith, could we ever have peace with God? No, because if it was by works, guess what we'd all still be doing? Working to earn our salvation. We would never have assurance of salvation. We would never really have peace until we've worked our way to heaven, which is an impossible task. So it has to be by faith in order for us to have peace with God. And there's, you know, in Romanism, there is no eternal security because that's their doctrine. They believe in progressive justification. You're not justified by your faith. You're justified by your works. And so therefore, you've got to continually do good works to pay for your sins. And if you don't get them all paid for in this life, where do you go? Purgatory to pay for the rest of your sins. So you really don't have assurance till what? You've paid for all of your sins by your own merit. So you cannot have peace with God. And so they're, at least they're consistent in their theology, where they have, they believe in progressive justification. And so therefore, in Romanism, who are the saints? In the Bible, you know, Paul says to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the saints who are at Colossae, right? But in Romanism, who are the saints? Those who have been made holy, only those whom the Spirit tells the College of Cardinals has actually made it and finally erased all of their sin. And that's a select few. But biblically, we're called saints. We're called holy ones. Well, how can that be? Because we believe in immediate justification. Now, notice in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul adds the phrase, peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always through our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans 11, not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom now we've received the reconciliation. So it's through Jesus Christ. The theological liberal view is that all mankind has to do to be saved is come back to God. to come back to morality, to come back to a God consciousness. There doesn't need to be an atonement. There doesn't need to be a sacrifice. All we have to do is come back to God. But the Bible teaches we cannot come back to God except through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So if we were to divide up the benefits of justification by faith, this would be the second benefit. The first benefit is peace with God. The second is our introduction by faith into this grace. Both are connected. Now, some translate this word introduction as access. Introduction sounds like we're starting something new or a new beginning. But really, the Greek word here is referring to someone's legal right to approach someone of high significance. The legal right to approach a king, where you're given access. You're given permission. So along with peace with God, we have access to God, which is related to our reconciliation. And again, this is by faith. And when we exercise faith, we're put into the state of grace, a position of new favor with God, with new access. And it says, in which we stand. Not standing as opposed to sitting, but it's talking about having a legal standing, a position of favor with God. And we're not merely forgiven for past sins and left for eternity on earth, where God forgives us and we can return to the Garden of Eden. No, it's more than that. We're forgiven and then made into royalty. We're put into a better position than Adam was in the first place, which is way beyond the expectation of forgiven sinners. So what have we obtained in our access? Oh, there's a lot of verses here in Scripture. Just put down a few. 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eyes have not seen nor ears have heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, every spiritual blessing. And Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, God wants to lavish upon us his riches. Well, that's a benefit. So now Paul goes on to teach that because of our standing with God, there are three things we can rejoice in. These could be considered additional benefits to justification by faith, or subpoints concerning the benefits of this access. Let's just list them as more benefits. Maybe I should entitle this message God's Benefit Package. But chapter 5, verse 2, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 3, we exalt in our tribulation. And then chapter 5, verse 11, we exalt in our reconciliation with God. Chapter 5, verse 2, we exalt in hope. It's definitely speaking about something that we are going to experience in the future. We exalt in our tribulation seems to be speaking about this life now, the present. And then chapter 5, verse 11 looks back at the past when we received Jesus as our Savior, past tense, we were reconciled and we exalt in our reconciliation. So Paul is speaking about the future, the present, and the past. Notice he goes in reverse order here. People who don't have Jesus Christ as Lord cannot rejoice in their past, their present, and their future. But we can rejoice in everything. I mean, without Christ, what are you rejoicing in? You cannot rejoice in your troubles. You cannot rejoice in your possessions. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There is no rejoicing. So let's first talk about this word exalt. It's used three times on these three different subjects. There is a Greek word for rejoice, but that's not the word used here. The word here is the word we read earlier translated to boast. King James Version might actually translate this. We boast in our tribulation. I don't know. Anyone have a King James Version? What does it say? Boast or does it say exalt? That's all right. I'm just not too sure. What do you got, Bill? What do you got, ESV? It's rejoice? Okay. But it's the actual same word that's translated throughout the New Testament as boast. So why don't you think the translators used the word boast? Because in our culture, the word boast has a negative connotation. It sounds like you're proud. But it's a pretty good translation. Because rather than boasting in our works, guess who we boast in? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to boast about our tribulations. We get to boast in our future hope. 1 Corinthians 1:31, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now, Romans 15:17, therefore in Jesus Christ I have found reason to boast in things pertaining to God. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, it's good to be a boaster if you're boasting in the right thing. And what Jesus Christ has done for us should be our only boast. In other words, the focus of our conversation, our life message to other people. And God is pleased by his people boasting about Jesus Christ. So our first boast is in the future that God has provided for us. The hope of the glory of God. Is Paul hoping that God would someday be glorified? No. God already has glory. The phrase glory is referring to the glory of God which will be revealed to us. A few texts in this regard. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory, the revealing of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So the hope of the glory of God is really about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're focusing on. That's what we're rejoicing in. But notice that Paul doesn't refer to our boasting as being heaven, but the revealing of God's glory, which will include heaven. The point is that our hope is not simply a piece of real estate in heaven. But our hope is that, and our rejoicing is that God's glory would be revealed. The establishing and revealing of the glory of God is what we're concerned with. I mean, the chief end of man is to glorify God. We sometimes harbor too many self-serving views of heaven, where it's just going to be our vacation. But really, it's about giving God glory, not just our retirement. And of course, when the glory of God is revealed, guess whose glory is also revealed? Ours. And that's Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. You have glory right now because you're a Christian. It's just not revealed. And a lot of it hasn't even been revealed to you yet. So the second boasting is in our tribulation. We exalt in our tribulation. Not just enduring tribulation, but boasting about tribulation, exalting or rejoicing in our tribulation. Isn't it great that people are ostracizing us? Isn't it great that people are saying all sorts of evil against us falsely? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, when that happens, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to leap for joy, not just rejoice. You're so excited about it that it affects you physically. To leap for joy. Now, this is not something we would expect to find in the list of benefits, our tribulation, would we? But here it is. Romans 5:3, not only this, we also exalt in tribulations, knowing that, or boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So because we have a standing with God, we know that our present tribulations, our suffering, have now taken on a good purpose. Given our new status in Christ, tribulations work together for good. And that's what Paul is going to go on to explain, right, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, it's not that we're boasting in the tribulation itself, but in the good results of the tribulation. Notice Paul qualifies his statement, knowing that tribulations bring about. Now, the reason Paul brings up this point in chapter 5 and again in chapter 8 is because we're conditioned to think that tribulation is punishment. Would you agree? Would you agree that the Jews thought that way? Given the curse of the law, if there's tribulation, that means you've done something wrong. This must be punishment. But now, we have a whole new theology in the New Testament that tribulation is redemptive, it's sanctifying, and it's a source of great reward. Because now we're in Christ, those tribulations have a different purpose. And one of the great errors in some churches today is this teaching that if you're a Christian, there should be no tribulation. In your finances or in your health. I was just looking at a doctrinal statement from a particular church, and they actually stated that suffering is not the will of God for the New Testament Christian. Well, Philippians 1:29, it's been given unto you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It's interesting how people will come up with a theology and they won't even check the scripture on it. Or if the scripture says something different, they'll say, oh, I can't possibly mean that, and give some aberrant interpretation. But here, in many other places in scripture, tribulation has a great benefit. So rather than fighting against it, rather than being depressed by it, we're actually supposed to be boasting our tribulation. Not a sinful boasting, but in the sense that we're glad for what it can produce. And we'll share with other people how blessed we are to have tribulation. If you're not thrilled with your tribulation right now in life, I hope that someday, by the Spirit of God, you'll get to that point. I have to confess, I have not arrived at that point yet, but I'm getting there. So what are the benefits of tribulation? Perseverance, proven character, and hope. Do I have that up there? Yeah, there we go. You know, as a new Christian, I was always confused by this list, but it became more clear once I understood the words, the meaning of the words. Perseverance, often translated here patience, literally means in the Greek strength. One of the benefits is strength. Tribulation makes us strong. Proving character means that tribulation proves, gives us an opportunity to demonstrate our faith. And third, hope means tribulation actually gives us confidence in the future. What does this mean? Well, let's look at this first word, perseverance. It doesn't just mean that tribulations help you to be more patient. It means that it gives you a greater strength of character. One way of looking at it is you gain a strong character, a stronger character that's going to be with you for all eternity. You're going to be a better person for all eternity. No one is worth their salt until they've suffered. Even as it says in, what is it, 1 Peter 5, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, that truth makes me cringe, because I know that in my Christian life, suffering is going to come. And I don't like being hurt. There's going to be physical suffering, there's going to be emotional suffering, and it's not pleasant. But that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I really want to be righteous. I really want to think right, to have a better attitude in life. But it's going to take this suffering. The only way the rough edges are going to be knocked off of you is by being put into the tumbler. You ever see those things? You give them for the kids at Christmas time, you know, it's a tumbler, it polishes the rocks. And that's what we got to go through. It's just like when you work out with weights. No pain, no gain, right? At first, 10 pounds feels like 50 pounds. But then you do it for a couple months. And then 50 pounds will feel like 10 pounds. And that's what happens. You gain inner moral strength. You ever meet these people who come apart over every little thing? I mean, how can they reign and rule with Christ for all eternity? You know, imagine a missionary who has sacrificed, trained for mission, sold everything, traveled halfway around the world, lives in a mud hut, survives on a diet of grubs, endures heat, disease, language barriers, resistance from the people, and they have a conversation with an American Christian who is complaining because they had a flat tire this week, or their air conditioning broke, or maybe that payment on that new living room set is coming due. If you've run with the footmen and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Proverbs 24:10. If you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Boy, I see this with my own grandchildren, even more than with my own children when they were younger, because these kids are such whiners. I mean, how are they ever going to have the strength to be faithful warriors for Christ with courage unless they need to learn to endure a hard life? And you hate to have them have to go through that, but that's the only way they're going to get their character built. My own children are probably just as much whiners, but as parents, you don't see it because you cover everything up in love. But, you know, you see that in my grandkids. I said, they're going to have to go through God's boot camp. Just like the Navy SEALs, they have to go through Hell Week. Well, our life is Hell Week. God's training us. Tribulation makes us stronger. Proving character. Tribulation brings about proof. Philippians 2:22, but you know his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel. Speaking about one of Paul's companions. Well, how was his worth proven? He endured. He kept the faith. 2 Corinthians 2:9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So tribulation is an opportunity to not only grow strong, but an opportunity to show our love and loyalty to God. Often we don't think of tribulation as being an opportunity to show fidelity to God, but like the character Job in the Old Testament, who said, though you slay me, Lord, yet I will trust you. That was a proof of his faith. Tribulation brings about hope. In the context, I believe it's speaking about future confidence. Having gone through tribulations and having stayed loyal to Christ, we have great confidence that we are born-again children of God. Because we're not of those who turn back to perdition. This is not self-confidence, but confidence that we have shown the Spirit of God working in our lives. That we have eternal security. And that's the truth taught in Hebrews chapter 10. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So if you've endured tribulation, you've held on to your faith, that is proof that you're a born-again Christian. Verse 5, we're not going to be disappointed in this hope. As it says in Romans 10:11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. In this life, there are many disappointments. Promises of this world never pan out, but not with the Lord. Because as verse 5 points out, we have the Holy Spirit given to us. He's our down payment. We are the temple of the Lord. And God's love has been directed toward us. Now, in verses 6 through 10, a whole message could be dedicated to just those verses. And those verses explain to us why Christ died for us. But in context, Paul is teaching that Christians don't have to fear tribulation as a sign of God's wrath because God has shown us that he loves us through sending his son to die on our behalf, that we're no longer the enemies of God. So tribulation is not the wrath of God because we're no longer the enemies of God. That's the point. Verses 6 through 10 continue this theme that tribulation is sanctifying and redemptive. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're justified. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're no longer his enemies. We're reconciled back to God. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So back to the point, we can exalt or rejoice or boast in what we have through Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, not only this, we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The theologian Augustine Strong wrote in his chapter about justification, failure to apprehend this positive aspect of justification as restoration to favor with God, is the reason why so many Christians have little joy and little enthusiasm in their religious lives. And that's very true. We behave and we think according to what we believe, according to the doctrines we've embraced. So let me conclude with a testimony. This is from Peter Becker, just a random testimony I found online. He writes, in the church where I grew up, I was taught that in order to obtain forgiveness from sin, and victory over sin, one must confess one's sin to the priest at the church. In the attempt to attain peace and victory in my life, I confessed my sins faithfully to my priest. I also tried very hard to live a life acceptable to God. But the more I confessed my sin and tried to live the Christian life, the more I failed. I was often driven to utter despair, even self-hatred. I'd often cry out to God, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" God in his grace, however, brought a book to my attention by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life. It was in that book that I learned the biblical truth about the grace that we receive through Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And I learned truths such as these. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, I have received forgiveness of all my sins, past, present, and future. I have died with Christ. My body of flesh, this carnal nature, has been put to death with Christ, Romans 6. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2. I learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. That I cannot do anything to save myself. Christ has done a complete work to save me. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, I have been justified, and I'm actually righteous in God's sight. I only have to trust in the finished work of Christ through faith. It was these truths that brought me out of my failure and depression and gave me victory, peace, and joy. I do not ever remember hearing these truths clearly preached or expounded at the church in which I grew up. Unfortunately, the lack of these very important truths of the gospel being proclaimed resulted in me repeatedly focusing on myself and not on Christ. So time and time again, I went through the cycle, focusing on myself, on my sin and temptation, then trying to strive in the flesh, then failure and despair. The Christian life can only be lived by trusting Christ fully for salvation, resting in Christ, and knowing that I am fully loved and accepted by God just as I am because of Christ's imputed righteousness. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.